Our passage this evening comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. Then the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look now, the place where we are staying before you is too confined for us. Please let's go to the Jordan and let us take from there each man a beam, and let us make for ourselves there a place to stay." And he said, "Go." And one said, "Be pleased to come along with your servants." And he said, "I will go." So he went with them. And they came to the Jordan, and they began cutting down trees. And as one was felling the beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and he said, "Oh no, my Lord, it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. And he cut off a piece of wood and threw it in there, and the axe head floated. And he said, "Lift it out." So he put out his hand and took hold of it. Now, this passage is treated not in a very friendly way by some commentators. One commentator says this story has no particular merit or significance, apart from the fact that it emphasizes the supernatural power which the man of God possesses. No particular merit or significance. Another commentator says this story illustrates two aspects of Old Testament miracles. The first is the triviality and incredibility of some of them, as in this case. Well, it's easy to be critical, isn't it? Just as we were driving in this evening to church on I-26, ready to get on I-126, there was a vehicle in front of us. She was primping her hair, brushing her hair, and so on. Kind of aggravates you. If they want to do that sort of thing, do it at home or at the side of the road, but you could see she was brushing her hair, etc. Kind of puts you on edge. And then I pointed out to my wife that the right rear tire was a donut spare, and it ought to be replaced with the regular tire, and she shouldn't be driving at very high speeds on the interstate with that donut spare. And then I said, as we got onto the ramp, her right brake light is out. And then Barbara said, "Well, anything else you can criticize?" And I said, "Yes. Look at the bumper stickers all over there. There were at least three of them. I don't know why people think that they have to make their vehicles a billboard." You know, stuff like, my child is a C student at what's-its-name middle school or something like that. So you have all these things, and several of them plastered on there. Well, we got on to 126, and I wanted to pass her, and so I did. So we read the bumper sticker that was closest to us. It said, "Care more, judge less." That's sort of what you have to do with a passage like this. Sometimes you have to say to critics, you need to take a little more care about this. Now, you realize that you can make, you wonder about what substantial teaching value does a passage like this have and all of that sort of thing. But you need to be careful how you handle it. There are various wrong approaches, I think. For one approach is that you rationalize a passage like this. There's one commentator that says, "Now, I think that the core of what actually happened was that Elisha poked around with that stick he cut down until he got it in the hole of the axe head down there in the water and lifted it out." Well, that's just about as miraculous as the passage itself. But you can rationalize it. Or if you don't want to go that far and make a suggestion, you can criticize it. And scholars will do this Old Testament scholars are good at it. You see, this is, they say, they furrow their brow and they stick out their lower lip and they say it is clearly legendary because it reports a miraculous happening. And in the philosophical view of many Old Testament scholars, with a 19th century worldview, the miracles don't happen. And so if they're reported as happening, then clearly that can't be history. It must be legend. So I say it's clearly legendary. You can criticize it like that and leave it at that. Or you can allegorize it. This has been done. What's that mean? Well, it means that you say it means something different than what it says. And so the iron, axe head, is man's soul. And it's burdened with weight and sin. It has sunk beneath the waters of judgment. But you see the piece of wood that was hacked off, wood, and Jesus' cross was made of wood. So if the cross of Jesus is, as it were, thrown into the situation, then everything changes. Ah, but that's not enough. There has to be faith. You notice he had to tell him, lift it out. You have to exercise faith, etc. Now, that's all well and good, except that's not what the passage means. The axe head was an iron tool, and the Jordan was not judgment. It's a river in Israel that has water in it. You wouldn't do this, some of you men, with your wife's grocery list if she had cheese on there. You wouldn't say, ah, cheese. Well, it tends to be yellow. What she really wants is bananas. Something like, she has noodles here. Now, sometimes we say use your noodle means use your head. What she really wants is a head of lettuce. Or here are marshmallows she has down. Marshmallows' chief characteristic and attribute is that they're soft. What she really wants is a pack of Charmin. If you do that, don't go home. Just keep driving right on out to Newberry. You don't do that. Now, this is a dead end, so you don't allegorize. Some people, though, will moralize. That's another approach to a passage like this. They will say, well, now, maybe it's here to teach us a lesson. Like what? Well, don't borrow other people's property. You see the trouble this guy got in because he borrowed something from someone. Or you could put it in the form of a proverb. Don't cut wood near a river. Now, that seems very specific, but if you think about it, you could quote that at people who get into different problems and so on. It has many applications, and so you could do that. Or you could say, maybe this is a protest against building programs, or something like that. So you come down to it, can we take it straight? How's it intended to be taken? How should we deal with this passage? And I need your help as we go through this. And I would think that some of you would say, well, the first thing we need to do is to consider the problem. That is, it's a matter of content. What's actually in the text? Not what does so-and-so or somebody else say about it, but go to the text and see what it actually says. And here, as you consider the problem, and you look at the content, it's especially in verse 5 that it's significant, where one is felling a beam, and the axe head, or the iron, literally, fell into the water, and he cried out, and he said, oh no, my master, it was borrowed, or it was begged, so on. Now, what was he doing with an axe? Why did he borrow an axe? Well, he borrowed an axe because he didn't have one. He didn't own one. Why didn't he own an axe? Because he wasn't equipped or wealthy or able enough to own an axe. He didn't even own an axe, and so he had to borrow one. And when it went beneath the waters of the Jordan, he hit despair because he knew that he would probably have to work off the value of that tool in sweat equity to the owner. Now, our sociology can be a problem here, because when we read this, we tend to think, oh, it's kind of trivial. That's what commentators, they're kind of trivial. Because if that happened to us, we'd go to Ace Hardware or Lowe's and we'd buy another axe. But if you mention that to this guy, he would look at you in amazement and would say, "With what? Why do you think I borrowed an axe?" We've not really heard him. Our sociology is our problem. We haven't gotten into his situation, and therefore we don't realize that this is kind of a critical need for him. Completely pass this by. Sometimes that can happen. I remember on time when my first year or two of seminary, I heard one of our profs, our senior Old Testament professor, Dr. Gleason Archer, giving a message in chapel. Now, Dr. Archer's dead now, so I don't think he'll mind me saying this little clip about him, but he was preaching from Isaiah 58, not doing your pleasure on the Sabbath. And the application he was making to us seminary students was not to feel like you have to study on the Lord's day. Well, I was in sympathy with the point he was making. But he got to a place where he really messed up. Because he told us about his time in graduate school and his time in seminary. And he said that during all that time, he had never studied on Sunday. And then he said, "And I never had any problems." Well, I was just a dumb seminary student, but with penetrating insight, I knew that he had shot himself in the foot. Why? Well, because that was Gleason Archer, for crying out loud, who was saying that. He knew all kinds of languages. He was a brilliant guy. He was on the spectrum, that dangerous edge of the spectrum bordering on genius, you know. And all of that. I just sensed that not only just myself, but others would say, "So that's not making the argument, Dr. Archer. You're not where we are, because you wouldn't have had to study on Saturday or Sunday, and you still wouldn't have had any trouble. You could have studied 3 days a week, and you still wouldn't have had any trouble. But we're different." He didn't get down to the level of sub-intellect that we were on. That's not a major critical thing. It's just that it didn't carry the point because he failed to get down on our level. You can do that with this man here. If you get into his sandals, what does the text tell you? It tells you that this miracle is not a useless bit of razzle-dazzle. There's a genuine need here. This is a major catastrophe. No, it's not. But it's a minor disaster for this fellow. And when there's a genuine need, we need not be surprised if God moves in to meet that need. He may do it, as he does here, in a marvelous way. He may do it, as he often does, in a mundane way. But where there's a genuine need, our destitution is the arena in which he delights to operate. And our needs tempt him to intervene. And there's a genuine need here. They need to pay attention and consider the problem. Now, there's a second area. And you might suggest it if you were thinking about it. Consider the place. Consider the place. That is, it's a matter not of content now, as before, but of context. That is, where this passage and account is situated. What's the context here? Consider the place. Now, it was a simple and an individual need in this case, but let's canvas the ground around it. Let's go back to chapter 5, 2 Kings 5. And you may remember Naaman, the Aramean general, is there. Now, that's an individual need. He needed to be recovered of his leprosy and so on. But the king of Israel didn't think it was just a simple matter. He thought that the king of Aram was trying to stir up an international incident by laying Naaman's problem upon him. So there were all sorts, when you have somebody like Naaman, who is somebody, there are all sorts of political implications, so it's a pretty big deal. Now, what do you have after this passage? Chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. Well, you have Aramean raiding parties coming into Israel and raiding and so on. So you have military forays and so on, national stuff. And then what do you have in chapter 6, verses 24 through the end of chapter 7? Well, you have the whole Aramean army coming and making an assault on the capital city, Samaria, and besieging it and bringing it to its knees. And in the middle of all that context, you've got an axe head that's been lost. That's the context. So you have international politics, you have military strategy, you have domestic crises, and in the middle of all that, a fellow has lost his axe head. And you have the same sort of thing that is raised with us. If God's sovereign and he's ruling and so on, then he's got the Middle East crisis, you might say. He's got the international terrorism. We've got steroids in professional sports. We've got disturbances and riots in our own country. There are so many things. If the Lord rules the nations, etc., then can he really care about the puny details that, well, about my axe head matters? And of course, the testimony here is, when you look at the passage in the context, the testimony here is that God is great. Precisely, and here I want to steal a phrase from Jesus in Luke 16, and maybe twist it a little. But the God of the Bible is great precisely because he is faithful in little. We may make a mistake sometimes and confuse God's greatness and make a graven image out of our God, in that we suddenly begin to think that he only deals in massive matters as if he's a sort of cosmic CEO who is so preoccupied and harried and harassed and overcome with too much detail, and he's pressured and he can have no time for Joe or Jane Peon. But part of our God's greatness consists precisely in the fact that he does give attention to the dinky details and the obscure dilemmas and the mundane affairs of a believer's life. The hairs of your head are numbered. God does care about your axe head. You see that when you look at it in context. Maybe to give an analogy, Paul Bowler tells of Sam Rayburn was the Speaker of the House of Representatives for a number of years back in about, I guess, the 60s and so on. And there was one day when a certain reporter lost his teenage daughter. Suddenly, his teenage daughter died. And Sam Rayburn heard about it. And the next morning, there was a knock on the apartment door of this reporter. And the reporter opens the door, and he said, well, Mr. Speaker, what are you doing here? And, well, Rayburn said, I just came by to see if there's anything I could do to help. He said, well, I don't think so. I mean, we're trying to make all the arrangements and so on. So Rayburn said, well, have you had your coffee yet this morning? Well, no, we haven't had time. He said, well, at least I can make the coffee. So he went past him and went into the kitchen and started getting together the stuff to make the coffee, so on. And while he was doing that, the reporter remembered Rayburn's usual schedule. And he said to Rayburn, Mr. Speaker, aren't you supposed to be having breakfast at the White House with the president this morning? And Rayburn said, well, yes, I am. But I called the president and told him I had a friend who was in trouble and I couldn't come. There's just a puny analogy here's a fellow who consorts with congressmen and senators and power brokers, who has breakfast with the president every week. But there was a reporter who had lost his teenage daughter. And he called the president and said, "I can't come." That's just a tiny picture of the kind of God we have. So don't think that the small details and the little problems and the insignificant matters can't be brought to your Father. Don't be too proud to say, "My axe head's in the water." You see, to know the God you have, you need to combine Isaiah 66 with 2 Kings 6. And then what do you get? Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and your axe head matters to him. Consider the place. Now, thirdly, let's consider the pattern. It's a matter of packaging. That is, of how the little narrative is put together. Consider the pattern. Well, we could say the structure, just the development of the narrative. And we'll especially be wanting to notice verse 3 and the first line of verse 4. We like to prepare for things, you know, for matters that may come up. We like to anticipate them. We were in Greene County, Georgia a few months ago. And I got a little book that told about the former sheriff a number of years ago during the Prohibition days of Greene County, Georgia, L.L. Wyatt. And in there it told about he was deaf on moonshiners and so on. But he didn't get everybody. And there was a woman, a Sunday school teacher by the name of Josie, who sold buttermilk every Saturday morning in the county seat. And certain people knew that she had buttermilk. The quotation marks are important. Because she was really selling moonshine. What Josie did was to take the... She had her, I guess, her wooden tray or basket, and she painted the jars white. The people who needed to know knew she had moonshine. One of them asked her one day, "Josie, what are you going to do if Sheriff Wyatt comes around, wants to buy some or wants to check some of this and so on?" She says, "Oh, I keep a couple of jars of the real stuff." That is buttermilk without the quotes, in here, just in case. Well, she's anticipating trouble. She's trying to be prepared. And we like to be prepared, but we can't always do that because we don't know what's coming. Now, here in this narrative, the structure is important. It's not an intricate structure and so on. If you broke it down, the whole story comes down into 12 elements. And we're just looking at element 4, 5, and 6 in verses 3 and 4. Now, we don't need to go into this. We could put it up on a screen or something, but perish the thought. We won't do that. You don't need that. This story, let me give you an analogy. If you remember what we said in 2 Kings 5 last week, everything in that narrative hung on a hinge. It was the testimony of that little Israelite girl in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "How I wish my master could be with the prophet who's in Samaria. He could recover him of his leprosy." And everything hinges on that. Well, it's the same here. Everything hinges on verse 3. Now let's go down to verse 5, though, again. You notice that what the axe man did in his distress when the axe head went into the water, he cried out to the man of God in verse 5. Now, why did he do that? Well, because Elisha was there. Why was he there? Why, verse 3? Because one of the men asked him to go. You see, we get down in the little narrative, and then we look back and we climb back up in the verses, and we get back up to verse 3, and we say, "Ooh, ooh, that was kind of important, wasn't it? That fellow happened to ask Elisha to go, and Elisha said, I will go. So he went with him. We didn't think anything about that when we read through the story. We didn't think squat about that, as we say. But after we get down there, we realize it was really important that Elisha was there. And why was he? Because some one of those sons of the prophets, blessed be his name, you might say, ask him to go. And everything depends on that. You don't see that at the time. That's in retrospect. It's not like Josie with her buttermilk. You can't prepare ahead. But somebody else sometimes prepares, doesn't he? You look back in retrospect, and after you get down the timeline in the future and look back, you see how important those scrawny little details are that you didn't think anything about at the time. And some of you can add your own stories here. We have a shorthand term for that, providence. Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher of the 19th century, would tell a story about a persecuted minister that was, you might say, saved by a spider. I don't know when this took place, England or Scotland, probably sometime in the 1600s, but Spurgeon said there was this minister who was the object of a search by the government troops, and they were coming after him. He got word of it. He tried to escape and so on. And he came to an abandoned malt house. And when he came in, he went, dropped down into the kiln through a smaller opening, but he went into the kiln down there. And after he was in there, he looked back up, and the light was coming through. And he saw a spider that immediately began starting a string of a web across the opening of that kiln. Some time went by, and he had nothing else to do, and he a little bit sort of forgot about his danger in a way because he was intrigued with the light coming in as it was, and watching that spider doing her work, crossing and crisscrossing and so on, and producing a beautiful piece of a web and so on across the opening of the kiln. Finally, at last, the soldiers came in. Into the malt house and began rummaging around, I suppose yelling and cursing and so on. And one of them here came near to the opening of the kiln. But the other one said, don't bother about that. It's no use looking for the old villain in there. Look at that spider web. He couldn't have gotten in there without breaking it. And so off they went. Now you're going to say stuff like, Davis, do you really think that the Lord's in control of the timing of spiders? Well, that's a relatively easy sort of thing for him, seems to me. You wouldn't think much of that at the time, but the timing was just right. Sometimes the Lord works in that kind of a way. We see this again and again. Well, think, here's a university student, and let's say he's a Christian, and he wants to serve the Lord, and especially he's important. He's gung-ho on becoming into foreign missions. But he's taken up his course, his major in university is accounting and business, some business and so on. And he does okay, but he's kind of restive with it. It's not really his passion and so on. But he does all right. He keeps with the program and he finally gets out and graduates and so on. But he really wants to do missions. Isn't it interesting that when he gets to that point, that he finds that he's to go to a closed country and that he needs a business-type visa in order to get entrance, something like accounting and business will do it. He had no idea. But you see, God was at work before preparing. God arranges circumstances, you see, before you ever know you will need them. And when you see that, when you see it here, when you see it in your experience, what should we do? How about falling down and worshiping? What other application do you need to make? Now I want to press your patience just a little. I want you to think of a fourth matter here. Consider the purpose. Consider the purpose of this little narrative. That is, here we're looking not at the content or the context or at the packaging, but we're looking at the larger scheme. How this little narrative here contributes to the message of all of 1 and 2 Kings. How does it fit in? What contribution might it make? Now, can this be speculative a little bit? Yes, it can be speculative and so on. But let me suggest to you. You see, you have to realize you're not the first audience of Scripture. Scripture wasn't just written for you. Other folks received Scripture before you did. Really? Israel and Judah received this stuff in 1 and 2 Kings before it ever came to you. So what would it mean to them? Sometimes it's useful to ask that. How would the people of Israel hear this little narrative in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7? Well, we have to ask where they are. And you know, if you go to the end of 2 Kings in the last two chapters, 2 Kings 24 and 25, you find out that the northern kingdom has been taken out, and then the southern kingdom of Judah is also taken captive to Babylon in about 587 B.C., and that therefore the book of 1 and 2 Kings was written sometime after that, probably about 560 B.C., when the people of Judah were in Babylon as exiles. The judgment of Yahweh came upon them, and they were carted off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. All right. So how would the exiles in Babylon hear perhaps this story as it was a part of 1 and 2 Kings, which was written, you might say, to give them an explanation of why they ended up as exiles in Babylon? Because the whole history of the United Kingdom, especially of the Kingdom of Israel, and then the Kingdom of Judah, has been one episode in idolatry and unfaithfulness. And finally, Yahweh's patience, you might say, ran out. And so they're in Babylon. Now, how would they, those exiles in Babylon, hear a story that the details of which occurred 300 years before them, and now it's reported in 1 and 2 Kings? Well, I think we connect this story with those in chapter 4. You remember the desperate woman with the mere flask of oil and the wealthy woman whose child died? And here you have a man with an axe head that fell into the water and so on. These kinds of stories. And what would these kinds of stories be saying? It's saying that Yahweh brings his help to his faithful remnant, each of which has his own version of desperation. And see how Yahweh is faithful to them. It sort of be the testimony of chapter 4 and 6, 1 to 7 would sort of be like the refrain of Wilbur Chapman's hymn, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. That's the kind of God you have in Yahweh. That's what it's saying to the exiles. And that would be an appeal to this people who had lost their way, who had turned their back, who had preferred, can we say it, apostasy to fidelity and idolatry to the worship and faithfulness of Yahweh. And so it's as if this little text is saying, Israel, here's the God available to you. See how Yahweh's arm works for those who come to him, how near he is to the brokenhearted and to the poor and needy. Turn and seek this God who offers himself to you. This is part of an appeal to the people of Judah 300 years later. as it might be related to them, either in reading or in proclamation. You know, sometimes appeals really are made. I was struck once in James Robertson's biography of Stonewall Jackson. He tells of that day when, well, he wasn't Stonewall yet, he was just Thomas Jackson. It was when he was still teaching at Virginia Military Institute in Lexington, Virginia, and his wife, Ellie, and his infant son both died on one Sunday. Jackson's whole world fell in on him. The infant son was born dead, and Ellie hemorrhaged and died from the results of that childbirth on that Sunday evening. I don't know when it was, but sometime after that, Jackson wrote to his sister Laura. Now, Laura was not a Christian. I don't think she ever was. I think she was probably a skeptic most of her life, but Jackson kept in touch with her. And this is what he wrote to Laura. "My dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening, the same day on which the child was born dead. Oh, the consolations of religion. I can willingly submit to anything if God strengthens me. Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, yet I have joy in knowing that God withholds no good things from them that love and keep his commandments." That doesn't mean that he didn't falter from that time, but that was the faith he had at that moment. But can you see what he did in what he said? And notice he's not arguing from strength. When he commends, oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. He's talking about the God who has taken, apparently, the two most precious people from him. Isn't it? Doesn't necessarily the most positive argument, perhaps. But do you sense the appeal? Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. That's what the text here is doing as a part of 1 and 2 Kings. It's an appeal to the people of Judah marooned in Babylon. Here's a God who is present and mighty in every sort of emergency. Would that you could have him again for your God. And isn't the appeal the same? Don't we say even to you tonight that the same God is offered to you in Jesus Christ? Oh, that in your sadness and in your fears and in your disappointments and in your bondage and in your despair, oh, that you could have him for your God. Now, this text then is not a massive compendium of theology, obviously. But it may be just the little word of God you need to hear tonight. So don't despise this tiny word of God. Aren't you glad that at least once God gave a preacher the axe? Let us pray. Now, our God, once again, we have to bow before you. And to do so in thanksgiving and gratitude. For who is a God like you? How your word shows us what you are really like, what your interests cover, your vastness and immensity, and yet your greatness precisely. In how close you come to laying hold of the details of our lives. What can we do but once again bow before you and thank you that you are our God. Amen.